I was hoping this morning that as I walked into the sanctuary, I would still see some vestiges of the Easter services here. Sometimes churches go out of the way to decorate, and sometimes the cross has got that the white sash on it. It's maybe a little hard to get up there to do that. It was up there. Oh, well, how about that? I was hoping that it would still be here, because today, in a sense, is the day after, right? The first Sunday after Easter, and Jesus is still alive and well. Amen? Yeah, sorry, I was spent 14 years in Africa, so if I call for some feedback, that's probably why. I thank you for inviting me again to lead you in worship. Today, the focus of my message is still very much tied to resurrection, as it should be, because as we will see, the resurrection changed everything, and it has a lasting effect on how we live, even to this day, how we're supposed to live. We will look today at the end of the Gospel of John. We will read together verses 19 through 23 of chapter 20. John 20, verse 19 through 23. But really, we will also be considering what happens after that as well. So if you're the kind of person that likes to keep their Bible open on your lap, please do that. And as the Gospel, as the book of John draws to a close, we are invited into that story. Before we read, let us ask God to give us open ears, discerning minds, and receptive hearts. Let us pray. Father, we cannot presume to understand your word without the guidance of your Spirit. Your Spirit guided the authors to write. And we now, as listeners, we need the guidance of your Spirit to help us hear rightly and to break down stubborn hearts and maybe muddy minds. So speak to us this morning. You know our hearts, you know our lives. Speak to each of us so that we may know how to live differently as we leave this place. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. I usually have a monitor there, so now I'm going to have to turn around and read this way with you. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now I want to stop there for a moment. See, Thomas usually gets a bad rap, doubting Thomas, right? And he said, "Lord, unless you show me your hands and side," and then we go, Thomas. But if you see the way the story reads, Jesus had done the same thing for all the disciples. He showed them his hands and his side. And so before, I think he even addressed their doubt before they could express it. I think that's something significant that we should remember. Anyway, I'll go on. And then the disciples, of course, on seeing this, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, again, I want to stop for a moment, because we as CRC people, we are not known to be that expressive and to be that overjoyed in worship. And so I think this should give us a signal, right, that we are living with the risen Christ. After he had said, or not. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, yes. I think we're going the wrong way. There we go. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is the word of God to us this morning. Easter Sunday is something that churches work towards. It is a significant date on the calendar, perhaps even the significant date on the calendar. Some would give that status to Christmas Day, the birth of Jesus, but I would argue that Easter Sunday stands at the center of the Christian faith. The point is, Easter Sunday is the high point in the church year. We anticipate it. It's the very reason that Christ was born. He was born to die. We look for Easter Sunday on the horizon, and we feel like we have arrived when we get there, and then we celebrate it. But the truth is this: resurrection is not the end of the story. Rather, it is merely a new beginning. Now, in saying merely a new beginning, I don't want to diminish in any way the significance of the fact of a new beginning. I may better have said that Easter Sunday and the fact of Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning. Because just the beginning puts us in the space of expecting more. It pushes us to look again and to strain ahead. So I will say it again, resurrection is not the end of the story, it is just the beginning. It's hard to imagine being there on that day, on the day that Jesus appeared to the disciples, locked in a room together, says the Bible. Now, it's hard to imagine from our vantage point 2,000 years later, having heard the story of the resurrection many times, what it must have been like for the followers of Jesus. They had seen it happen. Jesus arrested, hauled before a sham court, condemned by the religious leaders, keen on winning back some of their own influence with the people, caught up in the power and politics of Roman rule. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was led, shackled in chains to that dreaded hill called Golgotha. Nailed to a crude cross where he died. Died. They had seen it. And then buried in a tomb. It's the least that could have done it. At least Joseph of Arimathea had brought some dignity into it all by offering to lay Jesus in a new tomb. One that Joseph, being a man of some means, would have used for himself. They had seen that with their own eyes. And now, suddenly and inexplicably, here stood Jesus among them. Their reaction, as I highlighted in our reading earlier, was a mixture of fear and joy. Both of them, in great proportion, the fear of seeing a dead man. Walking, talking, breathing, proclaiming peace as if nothing had happened, proclaiming peace as if the Romans had just disappeared, proclaiming peace after all the treachery of these last weeks, proclaiming peace on them after they had all left him to die alone. Now, they would have understood words of condemnation or rebuke, or maybe words of disappointment. But he spoke none of that. He appeared, and it's true, he appeared and he spoke words of blessing. And as their shock wore off and their fear lessened, joy welled up in their hearts and in the room. He was alive. It was unbelievable, but undeniable. He was dead, but here he stood among them. Jesus lives. Now, I'm divided in what I think about what and how much the disciples would have heard of what Jesus said next. Would they have been so astounded about what they saw that they didn't really hear what Jesus said after that? Or would the moment have been so awesome that what Jesus said would have been burned into their hearts and minds, never to be forgotten? Because we, as we read the Bible, we read over it as well. We today read over those words too, I expect. And we have the benefit of being able to read it again and again. Those words, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. How much are those words part of your memory of the resurrection story? Are those words the words you look forward to hearing again and again each year as Easter approaches? Because with these words, Jesus gives his followers a ministry of mercy. Not only is it true that Jesus lives, he gives. He gives all those who live in the light, in the reality, in the aftermath of the resurrection, he gives them the task and the power of forgiveness. Here, as Jesus stands amidst his disciples in his glorified body, the words that he spoke on the cross in agony, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He now gives them to his disciples in victory. Go into the world and speak words of healing. Tell the world that forgiveness is possible. Death is no longer inevitable. I have overcome the world. In me there is life. I offer you peace. Go and tell the world. This is what you are to do. From now on, till I come again, go forth and speak forgiveness. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, if you let those words sink in, if you let that mission that God gives us, that Jesus gave his disciples, if you let that task sink in, if you let that way of living sink in, you will be overwhelmed. The power of forgiveness in my hands? The power to heal? The power to proclaim peace rest for the soul. And I put this image up here because it reminds me of what happened. Jesus walks into that room and they're astounded and they're fearful. And before joy breaks out, Jesus proclaims peace on them. And then what happened? Do you remember? He breathed on them. I'm sure you've all done this. You've taken that dandelion and you watch those seeds fly into the wind and they spread out. It's not a very smart thing to do because then you have 16 million of these things in your lawn. But if you take this image and you apply it to that image of forgiveness, the world is filled with darkness. Grace and peace. What if all of us did that? We proclaimed peace and forgiveness and grace, and those seeds would spread. The power to promise people a way to begin again, to live again, after they may feel that life is not worth living, in their struggles, in their addictions, in guilt and sorrow, in their anxiety and worry, despite their past and in the present, the power to proclaim peace. That is the task that Jesus gives. And doing that, living that, offering forgiveness and hope will give not only hope to the world, it will give your life meaning and purpose. And if you really let that sink in, then I suspect that you will find yourself in those shoes of those disciples long ago. You will find yourself standing in a place of fear and joy. You want to step into that. You want to live your life with that kind of joy. But you're afraid. Afraid of exactly what that means. Afraid of what exactly that entails. Afraid of what exactly that may look like in your life. Afraid that you may not be able to do that. To live with that kind of joy, to proclaim that kind of peace, to hold out the power of forgiveness. Am I able to handle that? Am I able to live that well and consistently? And I would say to you, you're right to be afraid. Because it's a big task. It's an impossible task, really. Inasmuch as I long to live with the kind of joy that the disciples felt at seeing Jesus in their midst, I know that I would not be able to forgive as Jesus forgave. Have you ever been hurt by someone? Has ever someone said something to you that just keeps turning around in your heart, in your mind? And it's easier to find a place on this side of the sanctuary than sit beside that person. Now, you know it's not right, but you're going to do that. It's hard to forgive and to carry on and to experience joy again, to sing beside that person who has said those things to you. I know that. It's true. I'm a pastor. I people come in and talk to me about their struggles with forgiveness. But here's the thing. Jesus knew that too. Jesus knows how hard it is to live forgiveness. He knows how hard it is to shine light into dark places. But he stared the devil into his eyes, and the devil blinked. And after 3 days, Jesus' lungs filled with air again, breathing in the goodness of life. And now as he stands among his disciples and before he gives them what seems to be an impossible task, to speak the offer of forgiveness into broken lives, before he gives them that ministry, Jesus takes his breath and breathes it into the life of his disciples. Peace be with you, he says. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And now pay attention, Ebenezer. Hear this well. And with that, says the Bible, he breathed on them and said. And I keep doing this because I hope it also reminds you of another story. Where else do we have that same image? Anyone? Genesis. God picks up the dust of the earth and he breathes life into it, and man became a living being. Life out of dust, life out of death. That's what we're called to breathe life into the death of sin, into the stranglehold of an unrepentant and unforgiving and sinful heart. He gives us this ministry, this power to forgive. And he says, I know you can't do that alone. And so he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If I was in a Pentecostal church, I would have heard the whole congregation say, amen. There we go. There we go. You surprised me. Don't miss the point. Jesus knows we are dust. He knows the immensity of the task that he gives us. So he creates, he recreates life. He recreates us. He breathes new life into us. He breathes his spirit into our lungs, filling our lives with his life. Resurrection. And it is that which empowers us for the ministry of forgiveness. It is Christ's spirit in us to do for us that which we find impossible. Jesus empowers us for lives of forgiveness. So we are without excuse. Go. But even here, the story does not end. Because what follows after this, after the passage that we have read this morning, is Jesus doing what he gives us to do. He knows our fear, he senses our hesitation, and so he says, let me show you how. He steps into it, showing us what he asks us to do. He knows our fear. In a way, this is really an example of, you know, that verse, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. So Jesus speaks these words, say, go and do this, go and speak peace, go and offer forgiveness. And then he puts flesh on it. He fleshes it out. He shows us how to take the words that he has spoken and to actually do it. First, Jesus goes to meet Thomas. "Peace be with you," he says to Thomas. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side." This is forgiveness in action. And then in chapter 21, Jesus meets again with his disciples, all of them, not just Thomas. Though he had already shown himself alive to them, he goes to them again. And notice how the story reads. "Early in the morning," says the writer, "Jesus stood on the shore," because the disciples had gone back to fishing, "but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus." Jesus talks to them. He gives them advice about fishing, but they still don't recognize him until, that is, he does something. He eats with them on the shore of the lake. Jesus came, it says in verse 13, took the bread and gave it to them. "My body, broken for you." Do you sense? Do you see what's going on here? Echoes of the upper room, the Last Supper. A real visible reminder of Jesus with them. When they walked together, ministered together, ate together. You know, there's a mysterious power in being together. I don't know what you guys did during COVID, but when we were all separated and watched live streaming and all of this stuff, I'm so glad that we're back in fellowship. And it's something that we need to be aware of when a stranger comes to our church. See, if we don't enfold that stranger to make him or her your guest, they will not feel welcome and they will not stay. It points to the importance of creating opportunities of eating together as a church family, of opening our homes to strangers to transform them into guests and then inviting them to join our family. Jesus eating with his disciples on the shore was an act of healing. It was the embodying of forgiveness, a way of saying, "We are together still. Come and eat. You belong." And then finally, Jesus approaches Peter, and this was the story, beautiful, told to the children. Peter, who needed forgiveness. Peter, who needed most of all to forgive himself for having denied Jesus. "Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, take care of my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep." Why three times? Well, simply because Peter had denied him three times. "Peter, my love for you lives. I forgive you. But can you forgive yourself? You must if you want to follow me. And if you want to move on, resurrection is Jesus saying, I live, and resurrection is you and me forgiving, forgiving self and forgiving others so that we can live." Are you stuck? Who do you need to forgive? Because this is what it's all about. The day after resurrection. Jesus lives. Take notice of how the Gospel of John ends. And again, I'm going to reword that. It doesn't really end. Jesus did many other things as well, says John. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. An odd way to end a book, don't you agree? Unless, that is, you understand that what John is doing is making the point that the church, that each and every follower of Jesus, you and I and each one of you, is a book. A book that Jesus is still writing. Each of your lives is a testimony to the power of forgiveness after the resurrection. Each of our lives, your life, lived in the reality of resurrection. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive, it leaves them stuck, and it leaves you stuck as well. Stuck in that mission, in that task that Jesus gives to all of us. We are to be proclaimers of peace. People of Ebenezer, make your life a book worth reading. Live it with meaning and purpose. Offer your lives to God and to others. May the power of resurrection continue here and now in us. Amen? Let's pray. Grace, it's such an easy word, Father. It is by grace you have been saved. So easy to say, so easy to memorize this verse, Father. It's quite another thing to live this and to live it well in a broken world, broken relationships, hurtful words, division, polarization, difference of opinion. Father, help us to step into the peace that you offer, that you proclaim, and that the ministry that you give us to do the same. That we may drop our fears and step into joy, the joy of forgiveness. And all God's people say,